Children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go to the back for an age-appropriate Bible lesson. So children ages 4 to 2nd grade are invited to go to the back with Miss Corinne. Again, my name is Matt Lorish. Thankful that you've joined us this afternoon. We are continuing a sermon series in the book of Ruth. So if you'll turn with me there in your Bibles, Ruth comes, it's Joshua, Judges, Ruth in the Old Testament. And so I invite you to look there. It's also printed for you in the order of worship, and there are extra Bibles that should be on the seats there. We have entitled the sermon series, Living and Loving Through the Bitter Realities of Life. And so I think whether you're here and you're already a follower of Jesus, or if you're here and you're not yet in that place, the reality is that we all experience the bitterness in life. And we all wonder, hey, how do I keep going? How do I keep living and loving through the difficult things of life? And so our hope is to sink our teeth into this book of Ruth. And there's so much here in Ruth chapter 1 that we're going to spend 3 weeks on it. So we're going to start today, and it's going to feel a little long. But there's two more sermons coming about what we learn about Ruth and how she loves this woman Naomi. And it says, how's that a picture for how God loves us and how we could love those that God has called us to love? And so if you'll pray with me, then we're going to read a lot of Ruth 1. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful for your word. And Lord, we are in need of help. We are in need of hope. As we live in a world where bad things continue to happen to us and even through us. And so, Father, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, communicate to us this afternoon. Would you be the teacher? Would you lead us, guide us, and direct us? And would you grant hope to everyone in this room? We pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Ruth chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 7, and then we'll go through 22. I shall begin with verse 6. You can see a little bit more of the context there. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughter-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you will go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, we're going to look at this passage through four headings. We're just going to walk through it and try and explain it first. What is going on here? So we're going to look at Naomi's pleading, Orpah's response, Ruth's response, and the arrival in Bethlehem. And then we'll spend some time at the end making application for our lives around this theme and concept of suffering. And so before we start, because it's just this is if you want to win trivia at some point, you want to know where Oprah got her name from? She was supposed to be named Orpah, but it was spelled wrong on the birth certificate, and it became Oprah. And so you can split your winnings with me if you ever win something on that. And I couldn't fit that in anywhere else because this sermon is somewhat heavy. So we're going to start here. Naomi's pleading. This woman has we're going to talk through a little bit more of what this woman has gone through. But I'm going to read again. Naomi starts talking to her two daughter-in-laws. They have been married to her sons. Both of them have died, and her husband has died. And so she begins by warmly but firmly directing them home. They've gotten on the road to leave Moab, which is where Naomi and her husband had brought their two sons to escape what was a famine back where they were from. And so, now they're going back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, which now has bread. And they're going back. They're on the road back. But Naomi says, "Hey, wait a second." You know, they take about three steps, and they go, "Hey, wait a second. You guys shouldn't come back with me." And here's why. She gives her reasoning. Listen to it again. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-laws, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Now, a couple of notes on this. Deal kindly is this Hebrew word hesed, which we're going to talk a lot about here. It's a unique Hebrew word that combines two concepts, love and loyalty. Okay? It combines love and loyalty. And those two things don't go together all the time, right? But this Hebrew term, hesed, it gets to both of those concepts. And Naomi is saying, "Hey, you have treated me well with love and loyalty, and I'm praying that God will show you that same sort of love and loyalty." But when these two women refuse to go back, it gets worse. She paints a bleak picture of her future, laying out the hopelessness of her situation. We'll pick it up in verse 10. "And they said to her, 'No, we return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?'" And so we got to explain one of these customs here. What is she talking about if she were to conceive that night? What is that all about? It's actually pretty central to this book. And she's practically focused on her inability to have another child that could then marry Orpah and Ruth. But this was a custom that is called Levirate marriage, and it's when a husband died, his brothers or near relatives were to marry the widow and to preserve the brother's name. You can read about it in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. It talks about this. Hey, if one of the brothers dies, one of the other brothers or some other person in the family is supposed to marry that widow. And the law wasn't to only save a wife from famine, but it provided heirs for the deceased husband and continued his name. But Naomi thinks it's hopeless because she's lost both of her sons. And even if she got pregnant that night and had sons, what she's saying is, "Are you going to wait, you know, 18 years or something?" Like and we know at this point these women are in their upper 20s. She's saying, "Hey, look, this isn't going to happen. Even if I got pregnant tonight and had a son, this isn't going to work." And so turn back. Naomi tells him, "You have a better chance of starting over back in Moab. Go back. Turn back there. You have a better chance of getting married by going the other direction. The best thing that you can do is not come with me and go to Bethlehem, go to Judah. The best thing you can do is turn back and go back to Moab. That's where all your family is. That's where you grew up. That's where you're from. Go back there. You're in your upper 20s. You have a chance to get married and basically start life over again. So Naomi probably, she probably also knows that if Ruth and Orpah come back with her, they won't just be widows, but they'll be Moabite widows. And we talked last week about the tension that exists between these two cultures. And so there's this reality that they're potentially going to a place where they are not going to be welcomed. And so go back, Naomi is saying. My life is over, but yours doesn't have to be. And finally, the grief really surfaces for her, picking back up in verse 13. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, to me for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted their voices up and wept again. So let's just review Naomi's staggering losses here. She's a widow. She's buried not one, but two of her children. She doesn't have parents that she can go back to. She doesn't have a family she's returning to. She doesn't have prospects of building a new family. She's too old. And she doesn't have adult children who would have been sort of her provision. In those days, that was your Social Security. That was your Medicare and Medicaid. That was how you were going to survive when you were older. That was your retirement plan. That was everything. So she is walking back without any of those things. She is in weep out loud pain. So you guys been there recently? We can go by it too quickly. There's three women weeping on this road together. And Naomi knows that God is sovereign, that he's the highest authority, that he rules and reigns, and that as Proverbs 16:33 says, he governs even the roll of the dice. Naomi knows that her circumstances didn't just happen by chance. It wasn't karma. She knows that while there are secondary causes, all of life can be traced to the hand of God. Now let's look at Orpah's response. Verse 14, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. And so you put yourself in Orpah's shoes just for a moment. She has married into a family that has fallen apart. Her father-in-law has passed away, and her husband has passed away, and his brother has passed away, all in this 10-year period. And she's fond of her mother-in-law, but she leaves, and she goes back to her family. She is convinced by what Naomi says, like, yeah, it probably is better to go back there. And so for her, to go back to her family was to go back to her family's gods. She goes back to what she knows. And the truth is that Orpah is like many of us. She tried this God thing for a little while. She was involved with this family that was worshiping Yahweh in some way. And she was in it for a while, but then the circumstances changed. And then she went back. And then she left. She went back to her family, to her gods. And the reality is that's often like us. You know, we think, hey, I'm trying out this new thing. I'm trying out my new God thing right now. And I'm checking it out, and I'm seeing if this is going to work or not. And then after a little while, you realize, man, my circumstances haven't gotten any better. They've actually gotten a lot worse. You know, for Orpah, her husband's died. All of these bad things have happened. And so the temptation is for us, just like Orpah, to turn around and go, hey, I you know what? This isn't working. I'm not hanging with Yahweh and his people. I'm going to go back. I'm going to go back to what I knew. I'm going to go back to my family's gods. I'm going to go back to my old way of living. If you're in that place, I don't blame you. Like when difficult things happen in life, it makes us question a lot of things. But I'd want to hold out to you that there is another choice. That when your circumstances get bad, you don't have to move away from God. Orpah made that choice, but I want you to see that there is another choice. It's the choice that Ruth makes. Let's look at it in verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Now Ruth is on this road and she has a decision to make. You think about this, the decision that all of these women had to make. On the one side, Ruth, there's her homeland. There's her family. There's everything she grew up with, everything she knows. It's all that way. Her prospects for getting remarried, her prospects for starting life over again, her prospects for actually having kids and moving forward in different ways, all of that goes that road towards Moab. And you go, but this road is pointed back towards Bethlehem, towards Judah, a place where she has never been, a place where is away from her family, away from all her friends she grew up with, in a place where she's probably going to be persecuted because she's from over there. And she has the opportunity to tie herself, to bind herself with a woman who's got no prospects. She's thinking about going with a woman who's got nothing, who's already told her, hey, my life is over, yours doesn't have to be. What choice would you have made? On the one hand, there's opportunity this way. It's not a great choice. Nobody wants to be in that place, but there's the opportunity still exists going that way. But going this way, it just looks like emptiness. It just looks like death. What is it? Naomi has basically said, you have to save your life. In order to save your life, you have to lose me. My life is over. And Ruth responds by, in essence, saying, no, my life is over. Ruth clings to Naomi. And this is more than clinging to Naomi. This is clinging to Yahweh, Naomi's God. And she calls God by his personal name here. You don't see that in the English. But she uses this personal word, Yahweh. And we don't know if this was a conversion point for her or just a continuation of faith that had already begun in Moab. But either way, it is clear that Ruth is signing on to continue to walk with this God. She is saying, yes, even though this road looks like emptiness, I'm going to continue to walk this way with Naomi and with her God, because her God has become my God. That's what Ruth is doing. All of us in this room are going to face different circumstances, different choices in life. And just like Ruth, just like Orpah, we're going to be asked the question, which way will we go? Will we go with the way that seems convenient, the way that seems to make life make more sense, where we seem to have more opportunities? Or will we go with Yahweh? Will we move with him? And even when it looks like emptiness, Ruth, this is just a remarkable statement that Ruth makes, and we're going to come back to it over the next few weeks. You know, and I'm impressed by it. You're probably impressed by what Ruth says here. Guess who wasn't impressed? Naomi. She wasn't impressed at all. Look at it. Verse 18. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Basically, and in the Hebrew you get a little bit more that Ruth gives this beautiful speech, but Naomi is unmoved. She shuts down and she gives the silent treatment. She basically said, all right, I can't talk you out of this. I've told you everything I got to say, but I can't stop you from walking with me. And she starts walking. And then she's silent. She basically says, I'm too tired to fight. Come on. Next, Naomi and Ruth arrive in Bethlehem, starting in verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Now, Naomi, imagine this. So here comes Naomi and Ruth. They're trudging back. It's probably been about a week's journey from Moab, coming into Bethlehem. And this is 10 years after Naomi has left. Now, I know some of us, I can't age a lot in 10 years, right? But this woman is walking back in, and people, they're not even sure it's her. She has aged so much in 10 years. There's so much that has happened here. And she walks back in, and even her, you know, the people who would have known her as an adult are saying, hey, I'm not positive, but maybe that's Naomi. Something sort of looks like her. And she is But then, so Naomi responds to these women who are wondering who she is, if she really is Naomi, and which she recognizes that her name in Hebrew means sweet or pleasant. That's what Naomi means. So she does this, she pulls this sort of word trick to express how she's really feeling. She does a sad play on her own name. She says, "Don't call me sweet, call me bitter. I went away full, but I've come back empty." Now, some of us can relate, right? We've allowed our hard circumstances to define us and even name us. And that's what she's done. She's saying, "I want you to call me something different. I want a different name because of the hard circumstances of my life. Don't call me my old name. Call me this really bad thing. That my difficult circumstances define me that much." Some of us in the room have had circumstances that difficult that we are tempted to want to do that, to let it define us, to let it name us. And not everything that Naomi does here is right, but she is showing a certain degree of integrity. She doesn't just walk in and say, "I'm fine," or quote a Bible verse out of context. Deep down, there's deep-seated anger here. And there's the question, "God, what are you doing?" And she's basically saying, "I know, God, that you're in control, so I don't know how to interpret my circumstances other than you are against me." And it's around this theme that I want to spend the rest of our time in application. Okay? We're going to talk about Christians and suffering as we look back at this story and do application for today. 4 points that we can draw out from this passage about Christians and suffering. And then the next 2 weeks, we'll look at the way Ruth loved Naomi and sort of what we can learn from that. But today, how do Christians deal with suffering? So first, Christians should prepare for suffering. Christians should prepare for suffering. We live in a fallen world. And in the Bible, we see that God gets angry, that God weeps, that God mourns, which demonstrate that everything is not yet in obedience to God. He's not going to mourn in heaven. He's not going to mourn in the new heavens and new earth. He's not going to be angry at sin because sin is not going to be there, nor are its effects going to be there. But we live in a fallen world, so we should not be surprised by suffering. Whether it's a corrupt government, a disease, a bad work situation, relational discord, death, whatever it is, something we brought on ourselves or something we didn't bring on ourselves at all. 1 Peter 3 says that Christians should expect calamity and hard times and prepare to show that in the midst of that, their hope isn't in their circumstances. So first point, just off top, it's pretty clear. Christians should prepare for suffering because we live in a fallen world. Second point, Christians should remember that suffering doesn't negate God's sovereignty or his goodness. Christians should remember that suffering doesn't negate God's sovereignty or his goodness. Now, if we hit pause in the middle of any of our own stories, or in the middle of the big story that God is of God's redemptive story in the world, if we hit pause in the middle of it, we will have all sorts of reasons to wonder, how could God both be sovereign? How could he be in control? And how could he be good and yet let this thing be happening to me, to my friends, to my family, in the world? When we just hit pause in the midst of any sort of suffering, that's a natural question. How could God both be sovereign and in control, and how could he still be good? We could say there's no way God could be both sovereign and good. There's no way he could have anything to do with what is happening in my life, any of this difficulty. He must be impotent to change it. That's where we can go. But God is not impotent. And if he was, we would have no reason for a surety of hope for our future. And think about that for a second. If he was impotent, we would have no reason to be certain that he would be able to overturn sin, death, and the grave. And we would have our hope for his second coming, for the new heavens and new earth, would be this kind of hope. And I hope he does it. Maybe. I sure hope. So we live in this tension that evil doesn't come from the hand of God, but it does come through the hand of God. And Naomi understands this. 8 times in this chapter, the hand of God is referred to. And we'll never have all of our questions answered in this life, and the new heavens and earth will know as even as we are fully known. But in between now and then, what do we do? How do we move forward? How do we live and love in the midst of our difficult circumstances? Well, we can look back to the cross. And think about this. If you would have hit pause when Jesus was dying on the cross, what would you have said? If you would have just paused it right there, there is a dead man on a cross who is actually God, who came, who lived a perfect life, who died a death he didn't deserve, and just had the wrath of God poured out on him. The sun stopped. The clouds covered the sun as the wrath of God was poured out on this innocent man. If you were there, at that point, you press pause, you would have said the same thing that we all say when we press pause on our lives and we look at suffering, right? We say, there's no way that God could possibly be in control of this situation and be good. Either he's not good because he's letting this happen, or he's not sovereign because he's letting this happen. That's exactly what you would have said. That's what I would have said if we just hit pause as Jesus is hanging on the cross. And yet, 3 days later, we get our answer to how is God both good and sovereign when he walks out of the grave, having conquered sin, death, and the grave, trampling it with every step he takes, affirming both God's sovereignty and his goodness, that his redemptive plan was being worked out even then. And so it was, as we come to our situations, our circumstances, we don't have the answers. I don't have the answers. Nobody here has the answers. But we do have reason to hold on to and to not judge God in the midst of the middle of the story, but to hold out and say, look, I don't know how all of this works together, but I know that God has given us sufficient reason to trust in his goodness and to trust in his sovereignty. He is in control and he is good. How all of these things work out in the here and now, I do not know. And nobody else does either. But the reality is that God has given us his word. He's told us these things, and he has shown us in the cross an example of something that we never would have guessed, we never would have seen coming. And so we have reason to trust him, and to not let our suffering that we experience cause us to call into question either his sovereignty or his goodness. So it isn't easy, but no matter how hard life gets, God's people can trust him. He's both sovereign and he's good. Third, Christians should seek to move towards God's people in their suffering. Christians should seek to move towards God's people in their suffering. Now, Naomi doesn't do this perfectly. But she is moving in the right direction. She has left Moab and is going back to where God's people are, in Judah, in Bethlehem. And she's grumpy, but she's put herself back in the midst of God's people. And Naomi is honest about where she's at. But even in her presence, even in her words of speaking, she is saying, I need help. Just by being there, by saying what she's saying, by addressing those people, there's an acknowledgement that she needs help. And now I know, like you and me, when we're in a bad spot, oftentimes the last place we want to be is in worship or at a Northside group or at a one-on-one with a friend at Stir Crazy or something like that. We want to be away from God's people when we're suffering. But the reality is that the place to be is to move into Christian community. You'll never live a life of hope in the midst of all kinds of suffering if you're not surrounded by Christian community. Lastly, Christians should seek to move towards God in their suffering. Christians should seek to move towards God in their suffering. And Naomi doesn't do this perfectly either, and you and I won't either. But the Bible invites you to meet God in your suffering rather than stuff it in the corner of your life. As Mark Upton said in a sermon that we listened to last summer in our group leader training, he says this: if you wad up the suffering and grief in your life and stick it over in the corner of your soul, it will only and ever be refuse. It will only be bad. It will only be dung, refuse. But he says this, it will be poison and not have any benefit in your life. But if you work it through your soul, if you will take your pain to God, it actually becomes soul fertilizer. You see, suffering brings about transformation if you will let it do its job, which is to detach you from a heaven now approach to life and to let you meet God in it. You see, we all want the new heavens and new earth right now. We all want to create it. We all want to establish it. We all want to work towards it. And the reality is that suffering is a continual reminder that we are not there yet. And we all want to do life apart from God as well. Romans 5, 1 through 5, which we read earlier, speaks to reality that suffering can actually produce good things in our life if we let it. And we often shut down rather than engaging God with our suffering because we haven't seen it done well and because it seems really odd in our society. I want you to turn with me to your front of your bulletins. So look on the front of your bulletin. This quote is from Paul Miller, and he gives us some insight into why sometimes it's difficult to lament. Why is it difficult to tell God what we're thinking and feeling in the midst of our suffering? Why is it so difficult to take our pain to God in any real way at points? I'll read it, and you can read it silently with me. It says our inability to lament is primarily due to the influence of the Greek mind on the early church. Greek Stoicism believed that emotions, anything that interrupted the goal of a calm and balanced life, were bad. The passionate person was the immature person. Balance was everything. Naomi's brokenness feels unbalanced, so instinctively we want to correct her tilt. Lament grieves that the world is unbalanced. It grieves at the gap between reality and God's promise. It believes in a God who is there, who can act in time and space. It doesn't drift into cynicism or unbelief, but engages God passionately with what's wrong. Friends, here's the reality. You're going to do something with your suffering. You will suffer, and you will do something with your suffering. You'll either self-medicate, okay? You'll shut down. You'll become really, really angry and cynical and bitter. There are all sorts of other options. You will suffer, and you will do something with your suffering. I urge you to seek to move towards God in your suffering and pain. And sometimes that's going to take the form of a lament. That's the Psalms are all over this. We're just underdeveloped in this. It's taking our pain, taking God's word back to Him and saying, God, you say this, but this is what's happening. What's up? This makes me mad. I don't like it. And what you find when you take your pain, when you take your disappointment to God, is rather than being hung over, you actually get met. And the reality is that Jesus can sympathize. He's been there. That He became a human being. That He endured the finitude of life. That He was poor growing up. That He lost His father at a young age. That He began a ministry that essentially sort of went from one disaster to another, that He was betrayed by all of His followers, that He was unjustly executed, that He was tried in a tribunal by the very people who said He worshipped Him, and that He was tortured and murdered by the people He created. That's a bad day, right? He's been there. He knows. We don't have a God who stands above suffering. We had a God who stepped into it to save His people. And if you have come to Him in repentance and faith, I invite you to keep moving towards Him in the midst of your suffering and even in your pain. And if you haven't come to Him yet in repentance and faith, then just hold out that you are suffering without hope. And that what God holds out to you, what Jesus holds out to you, is the opportunity to make Him your God. Not just your friend's God, not just your family's God, but your God, to embrace Him by grace through faith, by repenting and believing. So I invite you to run to Jesus. The suffering will still be there. but this surprising partner of hope will be there as well. Let's pray. Father, would you prepare us? Lord, there are tears that have been wept today that need your comforting. There are tears that have been wept that will be wept. And God, would you prepare the people in this room to suffer well? We pray that we would move towards you in the midst of it, that we would move towards Christian community, that we would not be surprised when it happens. And God, that we would hold on to the reality that you are both sovereign and good, even in the midst of our hardest circumstances. And so, God, we know that that only happens by the power of your Spirit working in our life. And so, God, we pray that the same power that raised Jesus from the grave would be operative in each one of our lives and hearts, that we could repent and believe, maybe today for the first time or maybe today again. So, Father, we pray for that and ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.